that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. If you're brand new to all of this, or if recently you gave your life to the Lord and we gave you one of those little pocket Bibles, you will not find it there. That is the 27 books of the New Testament. You need an Old Testament. We do have some of those in the back. And if you look around, Mark and the guys back there, I'm sure would be happy to give you one so that you could read through with us. And it's an overview, so you know only so much reading we'll be doing. We are in a study called Through the Bible with Jesus, or Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And we're looking tonight at the final book of Moses. We're going to join Israel as they prepare to inherit their inheritance. Before they begin their military assault on Canaan, God needs to prepare them for the spiritual battles that lie ahead. Battles that will be won by faith and obedience. Those, by the way, the two areas that their fathers failed. Now, the scriptures tell us faith comes by hearing. So Moses is going to proclaim the words. In fact, the very first words we read in Deuteronomy is, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness." The original title in the Hebrews actually, Hebrew language was actually the words. And so these are the words that Moses gave to that next generation. The second word, though, besides faith, which comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, is obedience. And obedience demonstrates the reality of our faith. It's one thing to say, hey, I believe in God, or I have faith in God, or I trust God. But the ultimate proof of that is, well, what we do about what we say we believe. By faith, Abel worshipped acceptably while Cain was rejected. By faith, Noah worked building the ark for the survival of him and his family and all of the animal species on the planet. By faith, Abe waited and wandered and worshipped there in the wilderness. And so James has an interesting comment in this area. He says, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And what we find happening here in the book of Deuteronomy is Moses exhorting this young generation of soldiers, of believers, to walk by faith and to walk in obedience. Now, our title, Deuteronomy, comes from the Greek. It comes from deuteros, which means second. We get this, you know, uno, dos. So you got the dos, or under in French, or whatever. And so, in Greek, it's deuteros, and that's second. Nomos is law. So this is a second giving of the law. And what we find in Deuteronomy is Moses reviewing and renewing God's covenant with a new generation, a generation that will succeed where their fathers failed. And I think in these days where so many people blame their problems on, well, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. Hey, let me tell you something. Most of us did. There are a few who didn't, but they are the fortunate few. Dysfunctional, that just means normal today. And so if we're saying, oh, I'm all messed up because my parents were all messed up. No, here's a whole generation that dies literally of unbelief in the wilderness. And their children are going to inherit the promises. Why? Their children will walk by faith and walk in obedience. Now, he lays out for us the two ways, the two paths, the two choices. And basically, he gives it to us from beginning and then in the middle, and then we'll see it in our conclusion. There are blessings and there are curses. There's life and there is death. And then he exhorts us, just in case we're not that smart, to choose life. I like that. He goes, "I put before you life and death. Choose life." Why? Because that was his intention from the beginning. And life comes from walking by faith in obedience to our Lord, from believing what he says. In our case, spiritual life, it is the direct result of believing that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we can say, well, I believe that, but we don't do anything to prove that we believe it. Jesus makes this pretty simple and clear. If you, believe me, obey me. If you love me, obey me. And that brings us to the third key word. Faith is first, obedience is second. The third key word as we go through the book of Deuteronomy will be the word love. And it reminds us, of course, that God is love. It's his very nature. It's the essence of who and what he is. He's more than that, of course, but God is love. He is motivated by love, and he seeks our love in return. So when we get to Deuteronomy 5, which we will in a few moments, we'll see the Ten Commandments. Then in Deuteronomy 6, we get the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might. That's how he spells it out in Deuteronomy 6. It's a relational book. 16 times the word love appears. 21 times the word obey appears. And here's why this is so important. You can actually obey God without loving him. In fact, it's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of God that's the beginning of knowledge. And I got to tell you, before I had a real relationship with him, my fear of him did in fact keep me from some things. But fear of God is not the highest motivation for obeying God. That's like being married and not doing the wrong thing because you're afraid of the consequence of doing the wrong thing. No, we want to do what's right in a marriage relationship because we love the person we're married to. And that's exactly what's going on with us and the Lord. So you can obey God without loving him, but if you love him, you must obey him. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Well, God's will for each of us is that we walk by faith, that we demonstrate it by obedience, and that it's motivated by love. One last thing, and we'll jump into the first four chapters. Deuteronomy is cited more than 80 times in 17 of the 27 New Testament books. It is a book that Jesus studied and memorized and applied when he was tempted. Three temptations, three responses. It is written. And in each case, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Why is that important to us? Because this is the law. And Jesus understood that the law could keep us, that the law could protect us, that just knowing right from wrong, truth from deception, light from darkness, that we could choose the right, that we could choose the truth, that we could choose to walk in the light. Well, chapters 1 through 4, a short history of their father's failure and God's faithfulness. And what happens in these first couple of chapters is we have an 11-day journey turned into a 40-year funeral procession, a 40-year death march through the wilderness. And that's what sin does. The wages of sin is death. Sometimes it comes immediately, but it always comes eventually. Well, chapter 1, we see Israel's failure, and we'll read some of this because, hey, that's what we've gathered to do. Look at verses 26. We'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 26. We can't read it all because I read it as fast as I could and couldn't read it in the hour we have. He says, as he's talking about sending the spies into the land, how they brought back the fruit from the land, how Caleb and Joshua brought a good report. But in verse 26, he says, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of Anakim there. And here's the crazy part of all of this. The reason they couldn't enter into the promised land is they didn't walk by faith. They looked at the circumstances. They looked at the situation. They saw high-walled cities. They saw giants. They said, man, we were just little guys in their sight. We were just grasshoppers in our sight. But the reality is, all they had to do was believe God, and everything would have turned out exactly as God had promised and purposed. Well, verse 34 speaks to God's judgment. And there are four things: their failure, God's judgment, God's faithfulness, well, and then more failure. The Lord heard the sound of your words, verse 34, and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb. And he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving this land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Moreover, check verse 39, your little ones and your children, whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there to them, and I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God tells them, here's what I've planned and purposed for you. He leads them to the edge of the place he wants to bring them in. But they refuse to believe him. They refuse to trust him. And it is a tragic, tragic situation. There was something I wanted to make sure I didn't forget. And I forgot it already. Anyway, if it's important, it will come back. And if not, well, that's at least what my grandpa used to say. And I don't have time to tell you all the crazy things he taught me. But anyway, what happens? Israel's failure followed by God's judgment and then God's faithfulness. Look at verse, well, let's see. We don't even have time for that. God's faithfulness, though, he will continue to bless. Here's the bottom line. He makes promises, and men say, well, I just can't believe him. I can't trust him. I see the circumstance. I see the enemies and what God does. And, well, we actually read all we need to deal with this point. And that is, he says, okay, you won't believe, then you won't go in. But your children, they will go in. In other words, when we're faithless, God remains faithful. We can disqualify ourselves, but we can never stop God from accomplishing his plans and purposes. If he says, I'm going to get something done, he is going to get something done. We have so many good examples of that. He could bypass the one he's using, as he does here. Or he can press the issue, as he did with Moses and with Jonah. You know both of them. Moses says, I don't want to go. God said, well, you're my guy. And Jonah said, I'm not going to go. And God said, we'll see. And in every case, God can have his way. He can force the issue. But in the case of the nation, their unbelief, God just says, you know what? I'm not going to take an unbelieving generation in. And we're going to see there's far more to this as we continue on. Well, chapters 2 and 3 give us the details, and we're not going to spend any time on them because really they've been the subject of earlier studies, the 38 years of wandering as God led them and provided for them and protected them and judged them. And that's important to note. And so verse 16 does say here in chapter 2, so it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you were to cross over at Ar, at the boundary of Moab. So he tells them, hey, this generation's going to perish in the wilderness. God is always faithful to his word. He said, I'm going to take you into the promised land. So he says, this generation will perish, but the next generation will inherit the promises. The next generation will inherit their inheritance. So victories do follow, and that will always be the case with the faithful. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Well, it says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it. But you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So he says, listen, learn, and live. And then he says, don't add to my word, don't subtract from my word. And in verse 9, he says, do teach your children and do teach your grandchildren. And this becomes a theme that throughout the book of Deuteronomy, he will build on. Take heed to yourselves, verse 9. And diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So that's exactly what Moses is doing at this point for this generation. Why? Well, he's standing there as a representative of God. Their parents have perished. And so Moses is saying, hey, make sure that you pass on what God's done for you. Not just the history from before, but the things God does for you from this point on. In verses 15 through 19, he warns them about idolatry. And he just says, don't make idols. Don't worship nature. It's clear enough. There should be no problem with all of that. And then there's this word, when. I want you to look down to verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but it will be utterly destroyed. Now, 57 times the words when appears. And in fact, many of those, when you, in other words, he says, when you sin, you're going to suffer. When you seek the Lord with your whole heart and repent, you'll be restored. And then he says, when you turn and obey, you'll experience my mercy. It is another major theme. In other words, God isn't going to be caught off guard when they sin. He expects it. He doesn't say, if you sin when you get into the land, or if you disregard my commands. He says when. And there's some hope for us in this, and here's where that hope lies. God is never shocked or caught off guard when we sin against him. Sometimes we shock ourselves. We think, how could I, having been a Christian for so long, having read the Bible all these years and even shared with others, how could I do that thing or say that thing or even think that thing? But the reality is, as bad as those things may be, God already knows, and he's already made provision. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's not wondering if it will happen. He's telling us flat out, we have sinned, we do sin, we will sin. We're not to excuse it. We're not to blame shift. We're not to use euphemisms for it. We talked about this recently in some detail. We're to confess it, and he promises to forgive it. Well, chapters 5 through 26 deal with the law. And, of course, he's going to deal with the Ten Commandments. Then he's going to deal with the greatest commandment. Then he'll deal with moral, civil, and social laws. And what he's going to reveal is that they could be safe and secure, faithful and fruitful witnesses to all. This is his intention. If they would obey his law, they would be witnesses to all around them, and they would secure themselves and his promises. Well, chapters 5 through 11 then break down into the moral duties and commandments. And many of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments. Let me point out just a couple of things. The Ten Commandments are relational in their entirety. In other words, there's no law or rule God makes that's just because he's the boss and that's what he's going to make you do. God wants a relationship with us. And sin is the only thing that can sever that relationship or hinder that relationship. And since God never sins, it's always us. If we break fellowship, it's always because of something we've done or something we've failed to do. Sins of commission, they're called, or sins of omission. But here's the point. Since God gives us his law, he gives us the first four commandments, and they deal with our relationship to him. And because he is the true and living God, he says, I don't want any form of idolatry. And this a major theme, not just in Deuteronomy, but the entire Old Testament. Why? Because they're going into a land that is so corrupt and so perverse that God has decided this has to end. These people have to end. And in the same way he flooded the entire earth in Noah's day, he destroys, or at least purposes to destroy, everyone in Canaan. It's not just to clear them out so Israel can move in. It's because they're so corrupt, he can't risk Israel living alongside of them, learning the things they do. Well, we go from the Ten Commandments, the first four, again, being relational as to our relationship with God. The next six have to do with our relationships to one another. And then when you get into chapter six, he summarizes and really does more than summarizes. He gives us really the fulfillment. He tells us that the how to make all this happen is he gives us the greatest commandment. And you should remember that Jesus quoted this, and even a lawyer quoted it one day in the New Testament. Go figure. But the greatest commandment gives us the what, and that's to love the Lord our God. That's the who. The what is to love. The who is God. The how is with all your heart. And sometimes it says heart and soul and mind and strength. Sometimes heart and soul and might. But the ultimate issue is the issue of the heart. 51 times in Deuteronomy, the word heart will appear. Why? Because God is after the heart of man. That's what he's about. And in verse 6, after saying, hey, here's the greatest commandment. In fact, I got to read it to you. It's verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then in verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. So what's he telling them? I want you to memorize my word. I want you to meditate on my word. And we're not talking about that oming out and zoning out Eastern meditation. We're talking about chewing on it, thinking about it, really deliberating mentally over how this applies to you and your life and your situation and your family and those over whom you have influence. So he says, memorize my word and meditate on my word and then teach my word formally and informally to your children. Diligently is formally. In other words, time set aside where there are actual lessons from Scripture, building character, because where else are kids going to get good values and learn character qualities? And then beyond that, in the everydayness of life, the most teachable moments are when something happens at school or something happens at play or something happens that just isn't right. And one of the things you'll see, at least we saw it with our kids, if you teach them the law, they'll have a very strong sense of justice. Doesn't mean they'll always obey it, but they'll always be offended when others don't. And so I wish I could say they'll always obey it, but I wish I could say we always obey it. My point is this, they'll have a strong sense of right and wrong, and we want that in our children. We need that ourselves. So there's none of this wishy-washiness, maybe this or maybe that, where we know what's right and we know what's wrong and we choose the right. It's best for us. It's best for them. He also tells them to bind them. And I like this. Bind them as a sign on your hand and your forehead. Those of us who've been studying through Revelation on the Saturday Sunday services, you'll remember that he, God, seals the 144,000 in their forehead. That Antichrist, he seals those who follow him and worship him with a mark in their forehead. And the forehead, of course, it speaks of your mind. It's talking about, you know, being connected and committed. And then your right hand, that speaks of your works. It's your strength. And so he says all the way back here, bind them as a sign on your hand and your forehead. Now, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, took this very literally. They would actually wear a little thing that had the Shema there in their hand. The Shema is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Actually, it's the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then you're to love the Lord your God and so on and so on. They also would put little boxes and wear them on their forehead. And then they put one on the doorpost just as God instructed. The only problem was, wearing it is not the same as doing it. And back in the 60s and in the 70s, well, I got saved in the late 70s, Bumper stickers were everywhere. They were already fashionable, so Christians, you know, started doing them as well, and they were all over the cars. And I always freaked out when I saw a car with like 30 or 40 or 50 bumper stickers. You see those ones? Even today, it looks stranger, but even then, it was strange. But the thing is, you could put the bumper sticker, you could wear the T-shirt, you could learn the songs, you could get the lingo. But what God was always looking on was the heart. And the only thing that really mattered to people were actions, you know, attitudes and actions. That's what they could see. So they weren't impressed that we had the bumper stickers or the T-shirts or we knew how to pray a slick prayer. They were always looking for, is this real? And I want to tell you, that's something that hasn't changed at all. People are looking to see, are we for real? Is God for real? Does he really love? And if he does, why don't we? Or, you know, why aren't we? And so they're going to be looking at us. Someone said once that we may be the only Bible some people ever read. And so they look at our lives and they examine us. And you can say, well, that's not fair and certainly not a good idea. But the reality is you are God's witnesses in this world. You are the salt and the light that he has left to be a witness to them. Well, he does go on to give words of hope in verses 10 through 25. They begin with the word when. And he says, when, not if, you inherit God's promised blessings. Don't forget. Don't follow after idols. Do teach and do obey his words. And it's always in that order, do obey and do teach. Well, chapter 7 and 8. See, we're pressing right on. Almost there. Where? Not even halfway. I don't know. I want to make it sound like we've made a lot of progress. Here they're commanded in chapter 7 and 8 to conquer. And they're commanded to make no covenants, not to intermarry, to make sure they destroy the altars of the Canaanites. Why? Already made mention of it. The issue was, God had, during the time Israel was in captivity in Egypt, during the time they wandered in the wilderness, God was giving the Canaanites an opportunity to repent. The iniquity of the Canaanites was not full or not, you know, complete. But at this point, it's the day of judgment. We see something so similar as we've been studying through Revelation. We talked about it this weekend. We're in the age of grace. Our message is, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us and all those things. But the day comes when the age of grace is over, when we're taken home and God's judgment is poured out on the earth. Does that mean people don't get saved? We know they do. But I'm just saying we're looking at a different age here for the Canaanites. It's a time of judgment. We'll see that God will always respond to any repentant heart. We'll see it when we get to Joshua and we get to meet some amazing people like Rahab and others who just believe God and they just reach out and cry out and call out to God and they find salvation in the midst of their whole generation perishing around them. So chapter 7 and 8, commanded to conquer. And in verses 6 to 11, he gives the why. He says, you are God's holy, chosen, special treasure. And all of that by grace. So important. I probably should read you just a couple of these things. Look at chapter 7, pick up at verse 6. We won't get far. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And then he says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And then he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And there's more. But his point here is when you do go in and you do conquer, don't get all prideful and start thinking, wow, look what we did and we must really be special. He's saying, no, I chose you and I loved you and I made promises to your forefathers and I'll be faithful to my word. In chapter 8, first four verses, we learn that God used the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness to accomplish a couple very important things. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And here's what he was doing during that time, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That might sound familiar to you. It came out of the lips of our Lord during that whole temptation he endured. But here's my point in reading this to you. He says that time in the wilderness was a time of testing. It was a time of humbling. And it was a time where God got to reveal their hearts. And I would suggest the same thing happens to us. That God brings us into times of testing because, well, he wants to reveal our hearts. He wants to build a testimony. That's the purpose of every test. Not that we'll fail it, but that we'll have a testimony of his faithfulness, whatever we do in it. And Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. Well, obedience, he goes on to say, will bring blessings and success. Disobedience, rooted in pride or forgetfulness, would prove disastrous. And that's pretty much what he spells out in the rest of chapter 8. Chapters 9 through 11 are warnings against self-righteousness. Again, he says, you're going to cross over. I don't want you to start to think it's about you. I want you to know it's me. It's my faithfulness. It's my goodness. It's my love. It's my plan and purpose to bring you in. So he does give them a series of examples of past failures and resulting judgments. In other words, he says, don't get self-righteous because here's what happened to those who did in the past. And then in chapter 10, verse 16, take a peek at this. God calls them to circumcise their hearts. Now, they weren't going to be having heart surgery, so that has to have some spiritual meaning. And he does say here, the Lord, verse 15, delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This is something the New Testament builds on, that it wasn't the physical act of circumcision. It wasn't being born a descendant physically of Abraham. It was going to be a heart issue. And as he goes through and tells them what he wanted from them, that he wanted them to circumcise their hearts, as it were, he reminds them his law was in stone. But listen, the new covenant, he said he would actually write on their hearts as he's written it on ours. Not only is the word of God and the will of God in our hearts, but we delight in obeying our Lord. Chapter 11, verses 26, you got to check out something here. He says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside after the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. He says, hey, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Again, to me, this is a no-brainer. And he'll say twice in this book from this point on, when you come into the land, I'm going to set it up on two mountains. On this mountain, they're going to pronounce blessings. On this mountain, they're going to pronounce curses. And I'm going to ask you again to choose to the blessings, to choose to obey, to choose life. And so there is one other thing. You couldn't just choose the blessing. You had to obey in order to obtain it. In other words, he doesn't just say, okay, here's a blessing and here's a curse. Pick the blessing. Now, I kind of joke like that's how it was, but that really isn't how it is. He says, choose to obey. Because again, faith has to be demonstrated by obedience. That obedience has to be motivated by love. And so when he says, here's what I want, he wants obedience. Now, this is the reality when people start talking about heaven and hell. You know, at our services, we give an invitation every single time. So people who haven't committed their lives can, and those who haven't have backslid can confess and return to the Lord. Don't have to do it here, but it is somewhere you can do it. But here's my point. The choice is never between heaven and hell. I mean, how dumb would we have to be if God says, okay, here's heaven, here's hell, pick one. And by the way, heaven's a good choice. Of course, you're going to say, well, I don't want to go to hell if you're smart at all. And not everyone is. I'm not saying you're not. But some people are going to go to hell and be with my friends. Well, great. It's called a place of outer darkness. Not sure you're going to be able to see. But there's so much to it, and we don't have time to go into it. But here's the point. God doesn't ever say, choose heaven. Don't choose hell. He says, choose me. You know, it's when he lays out what he offers a relationship with him, and that relationship leads us to wherever he is. And he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So heaven is our destination, but it's not why we choose him. We choose him because he's first chosen us. We love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he served us. We respond to him because that's what relationship is all about. Well, chapters 12 through 16, we have laws concerning the sacrifices and the tithes and the feast. God chose, by the way, the place, the sacrifice, the time, the manner. We saw this all the way back with Abel and Cain. We don't have to spend a bunch of time on it. But he reminds them in chapter 12 to destroy the heathen altars and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, to stay away from idolatry because worship of idols is the worship of demons. And then sadly, we know that this warning will be disregarded. Look at chapter 12, verse 8. He says, you shall not do as all are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. That is the theme. That is the background of the book of Judges when we get to it. That every man did what was right in his own eyes. And is that not the essence of the philosophy that is so prevalent in our society today? You have your values and I have mine. You have your truth and I have mine. You have your right and I have mine. And God's saying, no, there are absolutes and they're in the scriptures. And that's why he's given them to us. When men do what's right in their own eyes, you get Hitler. You get Stalin. You get Lenin. And I don't mean John. You get a bunch of problems. And so even good people make bad choices. And powerful people make choices that affect lots and lots of other people. So every man doing what's right in his own eyes, that is a prescription for disaster. And sadly, this warning will be disregarded. In verse 32 of chapter 12, he warns them not to add to the scripture and not to take away from the scripture. Chapter 13, the prophets were to be tested. In other words, anyone kind of saying, thus says the Lord. He said, here's a very simple test. Are they leading you to the Lord or are they leading you away from the Lord? Well, they should have known the difference. Why? Because the Lord lays out what he wanted, where he wanted it, how he wanted it, the way he wanted it. And when anyone came and said, let's do it a little different, or God's shown me something a little different, the penalty for false prophecy in that day was death. God was very serious about people coming to say, thus says the Lord. So when you read in the Old Testament of school of the prophets, they weren't learning to prophesy. That's a spiritual gift. They were developing the character qualities that would, you know, help them stand fast in the midst of the persecution. They were certain to endure for telling the truth. And so prophets were to be tested. And he says, don't be deceived by signs and wonders. Jesus warns us of the same, of course, in Revelation. We've seen again and again, Antichrist and his false prophets, well, they use lying signs and wonders. That doesn't mean God isn't working in the realm of the miraculous. He is. But he's saying, test all things, hold fast that which is good. And so, again, cults, they preach another Jesus. And then they act offended when Christians don't embrace him. But Paul says, let them be accursed. If anyone preaches any other gospel or any other Jesus, well, let him be accursed. In chapter 14, he says, don't follow the heathen's example. And he deals with their appearance. He deals with their diet. It was protection through separation, as it were. Love for God and others. He deals with the tithes offered in response to his gracious provision. In chapter 15, there's kind of a cool thing. I wish we had time to develop it. But I do want to tell you, you can go, because I've taught through all these books, you can go and you can get the CDs of the entirety of the book, or get them gradually. You can get cassettes. We're working on DVDs of these things. But anyway, the deal here is, they had a law in chapter 15 that every 7 years, all debts were to be canceled. Now, wouldn't you love, if we're going to just pick one law from the Old Testament, let's do that one. Cancel all the debts, start fresh. But he did build into the law where you couldn't buy something or sell something like 2 weeks before the deadline and sell it for its full value, because, you know, that debt's going to be canceled. And so the guy that tried to work the system, it wouldn't work for him. He does say, by the way, that they were to watch out for, show care to, be generous toward the poor. And then in chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, he has this rather interesting law. It's the law of the bondservant, a slave by choice, where if someone had sold himself into slavery, I've mentioned it to you, we call that getting a job today, but if you find yourself in that position, then what you would do is you would go and you'd say, hey, I love this family, I love these people, I don't want to leave, I want to serve them forever. And they would take you to the doorpost and they'd put an awl in your ear, and then you would be a bond slave. That's, by the way, something Paul calls himself. It's something Peter calls himself. I mean, those guys who first walked with Jesus and did so much in the early portion of the Book of Acts and throughout it, hey, they were bond slaves, slaves by choice. But there's something else. There's a messianic picture here, because listen to Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. That word opened is literally digged. The picture is Jesus chooses to be a servant, a slave, to suffer and die. And he says, he's opened my ear, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Wow. Our Lord, a bond slave and a servant by choice. How could we be any less? Chapter 16 talked about the importance of the Passover, the Pentecost, and tabernacles. They were required feast, and partial justice is spelled out in the latter part of the chapter. Bribes were prohibited, idols were prohibited. Then in chapters 17 through 26, we get to the civil and social ordinances. We're going to have to go through these quicker, only because, well, I took too long through the first part. But civil ordinances in chapter 17 through 20, he says sacrifices had to be unblemished. Idolatry was a capital crime. The unblemished sacrifice, this makes sense to us. I mean, it's like, you know, they were coming to God and he's like, don't you bring me something that's all beat up with broken legs and blind eyes. You know, it's like, try giving that to the governor. He's not going to receive it. And you'll see that again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. He said a sacrifice had to be unblemished. But the main reason was because the sacrifice points us to Jesus. Because every lamb was pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He didn't want people offering less than their best because he was committed to offer his best. Kings were forbidden, by the way, in chapter 17, to multiply wives or horses. And sometimes you hear, well, God never condemned polygamy. Yeah, he did. He certainly never approved it. Marriage from the beginning was between one man and one woman for life. It's the one time one and one adds up to four. It's one man, one woman for life. And that was God's plan and is God's plan. And Jesus confirmed it. It was God's plan before the fall. It was God's plan after the fall. And when people point out that these guys were polygamists, I'm like, some of them were worse than that. Someone was telling one of the sisters, and you know, she is a little troubled by it, that you know, no murderer could ever be forgiven and find their way to heaven. And it was cool because I said, well, what did you say? She said, well, I asked about David. And I'm like, that's perfect. Because David, a man after God's own heart, was in fact a murderer. You see, murder can be forgiven. Now, I'm not suggesting, you know, that makes it okay. All I'm saying, because we're going to see in another context, and you'll see it in a minute, but my point is, it's not an unforgivable sin. And lots of people have committed the most horrible, heinous sins and crimes, and they won't come near a church or they won't go near God's people because they feel so just, you know, unworthy. And we just need to be honest with them and say, look, I never killed anybody, but I've hated people enough to kill them. And according to Jesus, that's the sin of murder in my heart. So I'm no better than you. And that's the absolute reality and truth. He told them not to multiply horses. And this is easy. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, and so all it is it's a prohibition because God knows if you get a bunch of horses and you get the chariots, then you're going to start trusting in your military might instead of in your Lord. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 deal with the priest and Levite's provision. He deals with some very just heinous sins, child sacrifice, witchcraft, sorcery, and it reminds us in chapter 18, that's one you might want to go back and spend serious time on. He reminds us that's why he judged the Canaanites, because they were doing those very things, worshiping idols, sacrificing their children. And we don't mean just offering them in some, you know, vague way. They were offering them in the arms of idols that literally would burn them to death. He mentions that there would be a prophet like unto Moses. Jesus, of course, fulfills that as he comes, and like Moses is prophet, priest, and king. No other occupied all of those offices until you get to the person of Jesus. The cities of refuge are given in chapter 19. It was an important law because the penalty for murder was death. But manslaughter, well, you still had to worry about the avenger. And that basically, you know, they were still clannish and families would come after you if you'd accidentally killed someone. So they create these cities and they spread them out among the land so that if you'd accidentally killed someone and you knew the family was after you, could flee to the city of refuge and you'd be safe there. And the picture, of course, points us to the reality that Jesus is our strong city. He is our refuge. He is our protector. By the way, murderers, though, who flee to the city of refuge, at least in this dispensation and under the law, there was no protection for them there. They would be taken out and stoned to death. They give laws concerning witnesses, and they basically said two or three witnesses. This, of course, we see in the New Testament as well. The punishment, though, if someone came lying and trying to inflict punishment on another, they said whatever they were trying to do, that will happen to them. And when we get further in, we'll read the story of Haman. Not tonight. It's some chapters and books ahead. But Haman built some gallows and ends up hung on those very same gallows. It is actually a picture and a fulfillment of this reality. There are laws that say life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Some of the most misunderstood laws of the Old Testament. They basically were dealing with two issues: limitation of punishment In other words, it couldn't be more than an eye for an eye or a hand for a hand or a foot for a foot. They also guaranteed equal justice for all. And we've made mention, I do believe, that these civil and social ordinances are the basis of our laws. That doesn't mean we're, you know, rightly interpreting them or applying them in these days, but that is where they come from. There were laws in chapter 20 concerning warfare, and, says, basically don't fear the enemy, trust in God. They gave some exemptions from military duty. I got to throw these out. They're just amazing to me. First of all, if you'd built a new home and hadn't moved in, they said you don't have to fight. And if you had a new vineyard and you hadn't really, hadn't ever partaken of the grapes, and those took a while to produce. So, it's like, here the war is coming. You're like, I'm not really into this. But anyway, if you were betrothed to be married, And you hadn't consummated that relationship, you could go home. You didn't have to fight. If you were fearful and faint-hearted, and I found this most interesting, he says, you go home too. Why? Because fear and faint-heartedness is contagious. It's what kept them from entering the promised land in the first place. He said, we can't have anybody on the front lines that's afraid or disobedient. It will spread and everyone will experience or suffer the consequences. Peace was to be offered to the cities outside Canaan, but if they attacked them, they could attack back. The Canaanites were to be utterly destroyed, lest they lead the children of Israel into idolatry. The social ordinances, chapters 17 through 20, were civil. Chapters 21 through 26 are social. Plenty of time, 7 minutes to spare. Laws concerning murder, marriage, and rebellious children. And I find it interesting that he puts all those together. It's an interesting combo, You're married, you got rebellious children, be careful about murder. He also does. Our Lord says, your enemies will be those of your own household. I think building on some of these ideas, and Deuteronomy 21, there's a rather interesting passage in verses 22 and 3. I got to point it out to you because it points to and has to do with our Lord. And so whenever we find these, they are the main thing we're looking for. And there are so many of them. But in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, he says, if a man committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now remember when they broke the legs of those who were on each side of Jesus, they did it so their bodies would not remain on those crosses overnight. This wasn't a Roman deal. This was a Jewish deal. And the whole picture that develops from this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's where it comes from, and that's what it's pointing to. Chapters 22 and 3, various laws concerning property and propriety, laws of morality, defilement of slaves and harlots and vows. And there are numerous laws here regarding sexual purity and God's commandments concerning the newly married. In fact, if a man married a bride and he falsely accused her of not being pure, of not being a virgin, once he finally married her and consummated the relationship, if he lied, double penalty. He had to pay the dad a bunch of cash, and then he had to live with her, which was not going to be easy after that accusation. God didn't let him go or let her go. He said, no, you'll pay. And then if it were true, however, and this again brings us to something in the New Testament, the penalty for sexual immorality prior to marriage under the law of Moses was death by stoning. And we know this because Joseph, being a just man, decides to put Mary away privately. He didn't want to expose her to public shame or risk the chance that they might stone her. But had Mary actually been guilty of adultery, which she wasn't, you know the story of the virgin birth, or should, she would have been stoned. In the case of adultery, both parties, the guy and the gal, were to be stoned. And it reminds me of that case they brought to Jesus. Remember, they brought the woman, they threw her at his feet. This woman was caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Moses says, stone her. What do you say? I say, where's the guy? And Jesus had some things to say about that as well. Well, listen, under the law of Moses, rape was a capital crime. It's interesting as you look, and you can say, well, that seems kind of severe. I don't think anyone who's ever been raped feels that way or thinks that way. And so God actually, he laid out a law that would guarantee a rapist would, if he was caught, would never commit that sin again. And 1 Corinthians, of course, tells us we're to flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chapter 24 deals with divorce and remarriage again. The context here, very interesting. Because Jesus is asked about these very issues. He's also asked about the next. And chapter 25 deals with the law of the surviving brother. It's the kinsman redeemer. We'll deal with it when we get to the book of Ruth. But in a nutshell, you're married to you gals married to a guy. He dies. There's no offspring. His brother is under this law supposed to marry you. Remember, they bring that case to Jesus trying to make, you know, light of the reality of the resurrection by saying, hey, you know, one died, then another, then another, then another. Who will be married to her in the resurrection? Of course, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They were Sadducees. And, anyway, it's its own issue. We'll study it when we get to the book of Ruth, because Ruth is only four chapters. And I'm going to say hallelujah when we get to that particular book. And teach just that book that night. Chapter 26, and we're almost there. First fruits, tithes, they provided support for those set apart for the ministry of the tabernacle. Chapters 27 through 34, the promises and prophecies, the blessings and the curses. It all begins with that wonderful word, when. In chapter 27, he says, when you cross over the Jordan, copy the law in stone, build an altar, offer sacrifices. In other words, you're going to copy the law, you're going to see you're guilty, you're going to build an altar, you're going to offer a sacrifice, and that is going to make a relationship with me possible. In chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, he mentions the curses that would be preached from Mount Ebal. And the people all said amen, agreeing to the terms of the covenant. In chapter 28, he promises blessings for obedience. And I love verse 2 of chapter 28. He says, the blessings will come upon you and overtake you. The picture is, my blessings, if you'll obey me, are going to pursue you and run you down. And I like that picture. I like to think God's not, I don't know if I really want to bless you or should. I mean, I know what you're going to do. No, he says, man, I'm going to run after you and my blessings are going to pursue you. Chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. So you get 14 verses dealing with blessings, and then you get all the rest. Curses for disobedience. Why? There are so many more things to do wrong than right. And then chapter 29, the covenant is renewed. Chapter 30, there are promises of restoration for the repentant. Chapter 30, verse 19 and 20. And I just have couple more things to show you, and then we'll get the guys back up to lead us in worship. Look at chapter 30, verse 19. I mentioned it earlier, but I wanted you to see it. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob to give him. You see the themes. Choose life, be obedient, love the Lord. They're there again and again and again. In chapters 31 and 2, Joshua is appointed. He tells them every 7 years at Tabernacles, read these five books. Moses gives a warning and has a song that he shares in chapter 32. It's called the Song of Moses. And words, I don't know, I try to sing it and it is stranger than strange. But when we get there, maybe they'll explain it to us. Chapters 33 and 4, Moses blesses each of the tribes. And then we're told he died at the ripe old age of 120. Lord, thank you for this overview of Deuteronomy. Thank you that you never change and that your law was given, Lord, as, well, an absolute declaration of your holiness and our sinfulness, that we could see it, Lord, written down, that we wouldn't have to wonder or ponder. And in our generation, as so many disrespect or disregard your word, I pray we'd be people of your word. We know the law can't save, Lord. But we know the law can point us to the one who saves. It can show us our need for salvation. And as we've read through tonight, so many things we failed to do that you've called us to do. So many things we're guilty of that you told us never to do. And I pray, Lord, for forgiveness for myself and for my brothers and sisters that would say amen tonight. And then I pray for any and all who are here who've never committed their lives. Let this be the night. If you've never confessed that you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, let me assure you, you are. And Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. The law condemns, but, well, the Lord saves. His death, his sacrifice, his bloodshed makes possible your forgiveness. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, I know you are the Lord, be my Lord. I know you're the Savior, be my Savior. Remember, it's not enough to know. We need to apply. We need to obey. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that word believe means to put all your faith in, all your trust in, all your hope in. If you've never done it and you're ready to do it, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. A new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone at all, this hour, this moment? If so, raise your hand right now so we can pray together. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. And we pray as we continue to read through your word that you'll do all your intending, that you'll have free reign in our hearts. We humble ourselves before you. We offer these bodies a living sacrifice as you've commanded. Have your way in each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.